Here we go. Still going through Ephesians. Thanks, Nate, for where you at? Hiding behind me. Thanks for covering that, man. Sometimes things happen between our pastor meetings on Friday and Sundays, and I'm really thankful that we have shepherds that pay attention to things and care to talk about things that matter. If you have a Bible, turn to Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. If you don't have a Bible, there's one that looks like this. I've never held it like this. This is aggressive. There's one like this in the seats in front of you. If you don't own a Bible, that's our gift to you. But as we say most weeks, man, we're here to talk about what God says, his words. I tend to be excited and say stuff, talk quick, flap my arms, but those things are all forgettable. What God says is the most important. So get the word in front of your face. We're going to be in Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. You're about to notice people moving and doing stuff. That's not because we're running a craft show or anything. That's all intentional. So if you see someone knitting, she's crocheting. Sorry, I knew I was going to mess that up, and I did. If you see someone up here writing digital music, people over there building stuff and engineering, some people are wrapping presents, let it be. It'll all make sense later. But if you weren't asked to do something, then you can sit there and listen and it'll all be good. But let's get into Ephesians 2. These are some of my favorite verses in the world. And I didn't realize how much I cared about these verses until I started thinking, man, when I was asked to preach in El Salvador and in Dominican Republic, and for a youth event last year, these are just my go-to. And it's not because I'm just exceptionally great at preaching them, I don't think. I just really believe the things that are here. It's like a microcosm of everything in Scripture that pulls us back, pulls us forward, and it brings everything to center, focusing on Christ and our role in that. It's the gospel, and it points us to what we do. As we look to get into this, let's first start with this discussion to help. Can someone tell me what it means to be alive? What are some marks of being alive? There's a biological definition, right? Is there some biological geeks in here? What does it mean to be alive? Brainwaves. Heartbeat. Sure. What?
Breathing.
That's good. Keep breathing, please.
Whining.
Yeah. Let me give you a biological definition. An organism that is metabolizing, responding to stimuli, growing, reproducing, and at a cellular level, taking energy, expelling waste, and maintaining homeostasis. So when someone says, hey, are you living, is that what comes to mind? Maybe if you're in a triage room, right? Maybe it's like, yeah, yes, I'm alive. Thank you. You don't even need to hook it up. You know that I'm alive. But when you're talking about someone you care about, or you read some quote that talks about being alive, is this what comes? Just a biological definition. Clearly, we know there's more. I had a buddy who wrote a song. We used to tour and stuff, and he wrote this song, and I heard it all the time. And it posed the question, are we living, or are we just pretending we're alive? A dorm that I lived in for several years, and then even after when I worked for the campus and I went into this dorm often, it had a big picture of Mel Gibson with blue paint on his face. Do you know the movie I'm talking about? Say it. Say it. Yeah, Braveheart, right? We talked about Lord of the Rings a few weeks ago. We got to talk about Braveheart now, right? And so Mel Gibson plays this role. By the way, if you watch the movie The Patriot and then you watch Braveheart close to each other, it's like, man, Mel Gibson really just nails whatever that role is. Whatever you want to call that thing, just like intense man doing fighting stuff. But anyway, so there's this quote. You might have seen it. It's this quote from the movie Braveheart. He says, every man dies. Not every man really lives. And so I'd walk in every day. I mean, 10, 20, 30 times a day, I'd walk into the dorm and there's this giant picture of Mel Gibson as William Wallace and this quote on it. And this quote ripples in us, not, you know, even whether or not you're a man. Like, this quote ripples to all of us. Like, hey, what does it mean to truly live? This is the tension that the Bible draws us into. This is what Ephesians is talking about. Look, I mean, if you look around right now, we're in a room full of people that are living. Please don't stop living biologically right now. That would really change the service very quickly. But people are breathing, their hearts are beating, they're physically alive. But are we alive? That's the question that the Bible poses. It draws a sharp delineation between biological living and real life, because real life in the Bible is connected to an objective source of life. Real life has a standard. It's not just what you make of the world, what you think. There's actually a standard beyond that. And so Paul opens up chapter 2 with the most uncomfortable truth. Without Christ, we are walking dead. We're alive, but we're dead. Let's pray, and then we'll read it. God, thank you for this time. We pray that you'd guide us as we read your word, that it would bear its weight on us, and that we would hear what you want us to hear, that your spirit would bring wisdom and revelation, that we would be taught all things by you through your spirit, and that you'd bring to memory what Christ has said. Thank you for your love for us. Amen. First, we're going to talk about walking dead. Let's read it. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. And you were dead in your trespasses and sin, in which you once walked. Pay attention to that. Dead people don't walk. Interesting. Paul's not an idiot, right? He's doing something there. Interesting. In which you previously walked. You were following the course of this world, following the prince of the powers of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passion of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Paul didn't have a lot of the modern movies and stories that we have that give us an image of this. But when you think about something that's dead, that's walking around, that's alive, there's a word for that in our culture. What do you call it? Say it like you really mean it. Everyone here, raise your hand if you don't know what a zombie is. Like, everyone knows what a zombie is. And that's the image. Like, zombies are uncomfortable. And it's crazy because in the geek world, you can get all the arguments like, do zombies run? Do zombies run out of energy? Are they like superhuman but slow and dead? And there's all these arguments on what a zombie is. But the reason that post-apocalyptic world shows and movies and all that, the reason it's so uncomfortable to us is it's unrealistic to consider that, man, this thing that's dead is now alive and it wants to get me and bring me to death. It's a very scary understanding. And Paul's saying, isn't it crazy to imagine, wouldn't it be such a tragedy to think that you're alive, walking around, breathing, metabolizing, all things, but you're actually dead. That's what he pulls us into. Take that picture in. Zombies, man. I'm going to say zombie very often in a sermon. That's what Paul's talking about here. Living dead. See, Paul doesn't want to just say that you're sick. He doesn't just say that you're struggling. He doesn't say that we're fractured, lost, confused. We just need a little bit of help. We need an emotional support dog. That's not what he's saying, right? Paul says that you're dead. Not mostly dead. Not kind of dead. He says that we are dead. We're walking around like we're alive, but we're dead. It's pretty heavy stuff. Now, this pulls us back then to imagine, what is life? What does that even mean at the core level? We teach this a lot here, but I've got to point it out all the time. So in the beginning, God created humans, and he created us from dirt. And what did he do after he created us from dirt? Did he throw a softball at it? Did he spit on it? Did he wind it up? What happened? He breathed, right? Genesis 2, it says, and God breathed into man, and man became a living soul. Isn't that interesting? This is where we get the whole theology of what a soul is, right? Right? God breathed in there, which is the same word for spirit in Hebrew. It's so fascinating. God put his presence in humanity to make us alive, what we would consider a sentient human being that has something that's beyond metaphysical. It's not just you are biologically alive. There's something beyond what it means to be biological. We would call that a soul or spirit or whatever word you put to it. That is the animating force that God put into us. And so you are simply dirt and divine breath. If you want to understand what humanity is, we are dirt. Well, how could we just come together as dirt? You were created by God. You're created by God. Okay, so you're dirt and your divine breath. That's what sustains you. That's the animating force, ruach in Hebrew, as we've said so often. This is what God created. And then sin enters the world and something's fractured. We rebel against God and all of a sudden we have death. Two things that are true about everyone in this room. We all sin. We all do things that we shouldn't do. We're all broken, and we're all going to die someday. No one is going to cheat death. We're all going to die. I'll do some of your funerals this year. Sorry, that might happen. And that's the way it goes. Like, man, it's a really heavy thought. And you don't know. You don't know when it's going to happen. You're going to die, and we sin. This is the idea of being fractured from the beginning when sin enters. When we say, the serpent said, no, you could be like God. Genesis 3, you could decide good from evil. That started a posture. And all humans from then that said, no, we could be in charge. We could be God. And so when you interpret the world around you, first look for that standard. Who's deciding that they get to decide what's good and evil? They get to decide right from wrong. They get to be God. This is the crux of sin. Sin is living your life your way for you. Whereas actually God created you. And he knows what's right, what's the way is. And life is only found in him. And so then sin separates us. This is what happens in Genesis 3. This is why we get the famous verses you might have heard before, Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. In John 3, just after the famous verses in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him won't perish but have eternal life. He says, this is the verdict, light has come into the world. But right in between there it says, hey, those who don't believe, they're condemned already. And that word condemned is to separate. They're already separated. If you don't know Jesus, like, we are just separated from God in our sin. And Paul wants to say flat out, and as a shepherd of this church, I want to lovingly tell you, if you don't know Jesus, you might be alive, but you're walking around dead. You're separated. You're broken. You don't know Jesus. You don't know actual life. And that might be offensive, and that's great because the gospel is first offensive. How offensive is it to a child to be told no? To be told, you can't do this yet. You're not old enough to drive. You're not old enough to shoot a handgun. Like, these things are offensive at first, but then when you realize the boundaries of how the world works, you think, well, of course I can't go reproduce and shoot handguns and drive cars when I'm 6 years old. That's foolish. That'd be crazy. What a world that would be. There's boundaries God created. And when we've gone outside of those boundaries we have, now we're separated. There's a brokenness here. Sin isn't just bad behavior. It's separated us from the presence of God. And just to make this point so basic, when Adam and Eve sinned, God said they would die, right? Who knows how many years Adam lived after God said he would die? 930. What a Bible nerd. Look at you. 930. Say 930. You know anyone that lived that long? That's crazy. And God says, oh, and did God say it was true? He said that you surely die is what God says. And then at 930 years, the Bible's pulling us into the world where there is death, but there's also death. There's two kinds of death. You can physically die. Biologically, you can stop ticking. But there's something deeper to death. Therefore, there's also something deeper to alive. And this scripture then pulls us into. So this is just your dead and your trespasses and sin. Keep reading. He says, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, the prince and powers of the air, the spirit that does not work, and the sons of disobedience. If you unpack those, this pulls us into the world, the flesh, and the devil that we've talked about before. These enemies of God that pull us. The course of this world, the dominant cultural trends and the current running opposite to God. We've talked before about the waters of Babylon. How the fish doesn't understand the dirty water that it swims in. Man, there is a, Paul would want us to know, we're going to see this at the end of Ephesians 2. There are patterns of this world that are broken and corrupt. You don't even see it. You don't even recognize it. There are things that we do every day that are broken apart from God just because of the water we swim in. This is the world around us. There's a corruption, a pattern, a posture that's pulling away from God. He talks about the prince and the power of the air. This is a poetic language and also kind of early church language, this idea that Paul's trying to let you know there is evil out there beyond what you can see. There is a spiritual world. We talked about this when we would did Acts 19 on the intro to Ephesians. We talked about this when we talked about spirit. Here's the thing. There are real spiritual forces out there. There's real evil. Demons are real. Evil is real. It's not just false religions full of bad knowledge. Oh, you people are so stupid. If only you would study the Bible better. No, no, no. There are real spiritual forces that are being worshipped. When someone tells you, oh, I felt this thing move in me. Man, if it's not Jesus and pointing them to Jesus, there are other spiritual forces. They felt something. There's something there. Be careful what you claim, what you read, what you put your focus and attention on, because there are real powers out there. Paul defines it here as the prince of the power of the air. The spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Isn't that interesting that the word spirit up till this point in Ephesians, we've talked about when I say spirit, you say spirit. So the presence, typically we see that in scripture, it's the presence of God. That's what was separated, the presence of God. The Holy Spirit is the set apart presence of God put back in us through faith in Jesus that we read in Ephesians 1. But this is a different spirit. This is a spirit of walking death, of deceptive life. You think you're alive, but you're actually dead. Isn't that fascinating? That Paul, do you see the contrast? Chapter 1 was the Holy Spirit, God's spirit in you, wisdom and revelation sealed in him. Now there's a spirit of disobedience, a liar, a deceiver. As Jesus said in John 8, the devil is the father of lies. How tragic would it be to walking around, living, thinking you're alive, but actually you're dead? Breathing, moving, building a life, but spiritually dead. And maybe that's someone here now. Maybe that's where you stop. You don't need to hear the rest of the points. It's like, man, you know something's off. You can't name it, but something's missing. Are you actually living, or are you just pretending you're alive? Apart from Christ, you might be living, but you're actually dead. Don't wait till the end to find out. You can find out now. Paul goes on to define it. These things that are pulling us. Look at here. So the first one is walking in death, right? Walking dead. The second is, but God made us alive. Say, but God. Man, it's such a powerful phrase here that there's this turn. Hey, by the way, this is completely shifted. God did something that separates time and history and death and separation. God shifted something. Let's read it. Ephesians 2, verse 4. But God, being rich, say rich. Rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show us the immeasurable riches of his grace in the kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. These two words change everything. But God, he stepped in. He intervened. Everything before this is shifted. It's a diagnostic saying you're walking in death, but there's hope. This is the statement of every testimony. When you hear people give their testimony, when you watch, when you read it, you hear this idea of, hey, I once was dead, broken, lost, separated. But now something's changed. And that something is King Jesus, is Jesus Christ. Amen? Any of us who have a testimony say, hey, this is how it was. Man, addiction, loneliness, brokenness, tension, anxiety. Something's changed. And maybe it's in the process of changing even. Something's different. What is that thing? It's King Jesus. Everything else won't change. Everything else is just mere moral trying. Constantly trying to check our suit of fig leaves to make things look better. Constantly trying to seem morally right. No, the only thing that can change us is Jesus. Paul says God is rich in mercy. He's rich. Isn't that so fascinating? He didn't just say, because of God's great mercy. No, God is rich in mercy. He is wealthy in it. There's no end to his transactional mercy that he can give. It's just a big thing that he can give away. Because of his great love. So it's not just transactional. It's a posture of who he is, right? Love is something that comes out of him. It's a father running towards a dead child. And what does it say? Because of his rich mercy, the love with what? Who does he love? With which he loved us. And never forget that. It's so easy to say, oh, Jesus loves other people. Jesus loves the world. No. Jesus loves you. God loves you. Just as you are, not as you should be, because none of us are as we should be. We're dead. We're walking in death. As chapter 1 says, you were chosen, adopted, beloved, predestined, blessed. Such a loving father to call us his. He made us alive in Christ. This is, we quote these verses every week. But Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It's a big claim here. So let's say we are dead. Let's say there's, what makes us alive? How can I make myself alive? Dead people don't resurrect themselves. Been to a lot of funerals. Never happens. Never. Dead people don't fix themselves. Terminal people don't fix themselves. This is how it works. And he says, no, here. Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father. John 10, Jesus says, I came that you may have life and have it abundantly. Titus 3:5 unpacks this for us so beautifully. It says, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by washing and regeneration of the renewal of the Holy Spirit, of his presence. He renewed us. He washed us with his presence. He stepped in. He intervened. I know we say this often, but you've got to hear it. God isn't this distant deity on a mountain that you've got to plead with and beg with and trick and coerce and twist his arm and do all the things to be made favor for. God is a loving father. Jesus taught us to pray, our Father. He is a loving father pursuing you to save you, to make you right in Christ. I love that it said it seated us. Verse 6, he raised us up with him and seated us in the heavenly places. This is new to me. I've taught these verses a lot, never made this connection. This is so cool. So in the ancient world, you sat, or it was said that a king sat or a ruler sat when? When things were done. When the war was over, when things were at peace and they didn't have to go. The battle was won, the verdict was rendered, the king was enthroned. And what's so interesting is in Hebrews 10, Paul picks up on the same language, or whoever wrote Hebrews, don't write me an email. And he says, hey, in Hebrews 10, verses 11 and 12, it says the old priests, they never sat down. It says the sacrifices never stopped. The work was never ending. They were constantly trying to appease sin. They were constantly trying to do the thing God said, to try to atone for this sin through the sacrifices. But it goes on to say in verse 12, but Jesus sits because the work's finished. And it's not just that Jesus is sitting. He sits us with him because there's no work that you need to do but faith in Christ. In Christ, your position is not based on how you feel. It's based on where you were placed from death into life through Jesus Christ. Verse 70 says, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace. Did you ever consider that your salvation is also an advertisement for the Lord? Like Paul's mentioning all these spiritual powers here. And I could say a lot about this, but man, if you're sitting there like, man, I can't be saved. I can't. God couldn't. Man, I've done too much. I've been too wrong. Man, talk to some people in here because we've been through some stuff. We've seen some things. And God saved us. You want to know that God loves somebody? Let me tell you about how I met my wife. You want to know that God forgives? Let me tell you about my addiction. You want to know about how God is constantly present and constantly pushing? Let me tell you about all the people who constantly interrupt my life to remind me what I'm missing, because God is a good father drawing me towards life. And everyone in here that believes in Jesus has a similar story, because they know, hey, hold on, you want to know who God is? You can see in what he's done. And not just to us, but to the spiritual world. We're a mark. When we sing worship songs and we declare of his love, his mercy, his righteousness, we're declaring to the world, the flesh, and the devil, no, Jesus is king. All authority on heaven and earth has been given to King Jesus. And so if that's walking in death and God pulling us through Christ, the gospel, then how do we respond? Paul gives two things. The third point here is not saved by your works. And that's important because Paul knows how humans think. The first thing we're going to think is, well, so what do I do? And I've already teased that out a little bit, but listen to what he says. Verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that anyone may boast. I'm going to read those verses again because you should memorize them. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It's a gift of God. The grace and the faith are a gift from God. Grace, faith, and salvation. Those things are all given to you by God. You think, oh, I don't know if I can have enough faith. I don't know if God can forgive me enough. Those are a gift from him. You don't get to tell dad what his power is. You don't get to tell him his control. He's the God of everything. And he says, by grace, you've been saved through faith. It's not of your doing. It's a gift of God. Not a result of works so that anyone could boast. As a side humorous note to me, what if it could be earned by works? How annoying would that person be to go to church with? I mean, where would they sit? They're the person that always is well pleased by God. Would they sit up front? Would we get them a chair up here? Come on. That's clearly not how this works. That's not how family structures work. In a healthy family, you're not like, oh, this is the best kid. All of you others are slobs. That's clearly not how love and forgiveness works. And so here we see it here. He's saying, no. This isn't of yourself. It's not a result of works. By grace, you've been saved through faith. Faith is the open-handed reception of God's gift. So I believe in Jesus. I believe what you've said. And Paul says that faith is a gift. It's not of yourself, not of works. Paul says it twice. It's not of yourself. It's also not of works, because he knows us. He knows we're going to try to make it about us. Our whole culture says, get what you deserve. You go, you work hard, you get it, you earn it, it's all on you. The gospel says, no, you get what Christ deserves, because he took what you deserved. What you deserved was being separated, death, punishment. And he says, no. You get what Christ deserves, which is to be enthroned, to be righteous son, to be a chosen child of his. The Ancient of Days, those things come to us because of Christ. So that no one may boast. There's no room for pride here. You don't have to be walking dead. You can be saved in Christ. Have you put your faith in Jesus? Have you trusted in him? Only he can save you. Or are you still trying to save yourself? Now, here's the big shift. This is actually why I wanted to preach these verses. You could assume all of that 18 minutes was an intro. You're welcome. This last thing is just so worth it, man. This is verse 10 is worth memorizing, worth wrestling with. This is the doctrine of how you live. What do you do from now? Why are you alive? It answers the big question. Like, how do we get here? Okay, we figure that out. Okay, God, Chris, why? Why am I here? Here we go. Paul wants us to know something that we've said here in church before, but I'm going to say it now so we hear. You're not just saved from something. You are saved for something. You were saved from your sin, rebellion, death, and eternal separation from God through faith in Jesus Christ, his life, death, and resurrection. Boom, got that. But you're saved for something, for his kingdom come and his will be done. It's so interesting after all this talk of it's not you who saves you, it's not your work. All of a sudden he uses this word works again, but he uses it in the appropriate category. Our last point, he's saved for his work, his kingdom. Look at verse 10. We are his workmanship. Say workmanship. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This idea of workmanship, the Greek word's poema. It's an idea of something that is a masterpiece. It's a work of art. Paul uses the same thing in Romans 1:20 when he talks about the magnificence of the order God created. Like Paul's saying, God created all this and you're a part of that. You're the pinnacle of that. You're his work of art. You're his masterpiece. We're not saved by works, but we are a work. We're his work. We're his craftsmanship, his masterpiece. C.S. Lewis said, we are divine works of art, something that God is making. You are God's masterpiece, not of your own doing, but his doing, carrying his voice, his image. Go back to the beginning. When God created things, there's a phrase he said about them. He created it and he said, this is good. Tov in Hebrew, right? Say tov. You're welcome. You learned some Hebrew. Tov and Ruach. Those are my words for Genesis. You can never forget. And now, when he created humans, he created them and said they're ma'od tov. You know what ma'od means? It's the same word for strength, for love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. It means to the capacity or muchness. And so when he says they're muchness tov, he says the fullness of the capacity of humans, of all things I've created, literally masterpiece, these things are very good. That's what our translation says. But the idea is to the completeness of goodness. This is it. This is what God created. He values you. And we were created in his image. The Bible has this whole theology of Imago Dei, but the idea is that God created you in his image. What is the image of God in Genesis 1 and 2? A creator of good things. That's what he does. And then he creates you in that image. And then the first thing he does when he creates humans, what does he have them do? To go and work. He says, go and take care of these things I've created, pointing back to me. The good things that they do reflect the good Father. This is what it means to be human. You are dirt and divine breath. For what purpose? To point back to the divine breath. To say, this is what good is. Please hear me. People can say this is good. You might say you want to live a good life. No one wants to just set the world on fire and have everything be trash in their life. At some point, you come into maturity and you say, I want to have a good life. Who taught you what good is? How do you know that you've lived a good life? Why do we desire goodness innately as humans? Justice, mercy, beauty. Why are those things in us? Because they're created by an objective God, who is the objective source of love, beauty, kindness, goodness, everything that we know to be, ching, this is God. This is what he created. So you want to know what goodness is, you know what a good life is, it has to point back to him. God gave Adam work to do. God gave Adam and Eve work to do. See, we think, work and then retire. Work stinks. No. Work wasn't a result of the fall. The fall just corrupted what work was. It made it harder. It made it a problem. God created you to work. God created you to create good things. And now we get the big reveal. We've been having some people in the service do some work right now. And as we begin to work through this for the next 10 minutes or so, I want to talk about kind of this connection of what this looks like. Emily, can you hold up what you've been working on? She's tying a knot. Hold on. Lee, you guys want to bring this up here? Ben, get ready to play that here in just a little bit. Carrie, can you hold up what you've been working on? Look at that. You're creating that. Did you make all that just now?
No.
I'm going to pretend you did. It's like smoke coming from your hands. I don't know. This is what I think you're doing. I don't know what you're actually doing, but that's cool. It's crocheting? Yeah? Just creating that. That's so sick. Does anyone else crochet or knit in here? Man, so many people. This is a thing. All right. Bear, bring this up here. Lee and Bear built this. What is this? It's a bridge. This is a really strong bridge. When I ask you to do this, I just didn't expect it to be this strong. This is incredible. This is like one of those analogies where I'm not going to stand on it, but it's like, so, my goodness, you could fit so much weight on this. How much weight do you think you put on this, Mr. Lee?
Bear tells me that it'll be 90.
90? Okay, we'll have to test this and do a video later. Here, take this back. You guys might not know this, but Lee's an engineer. Bear's one of my sons, and he's engineering. He made a bridge. Emily, folding packages. Look at that. Emily's insanely gifted at folding packages. We actually have her fold all of our, or wrap all of our Christmas presents. Is anyone really bad at wrapping Christmas gifts or anything? Yeah. You think it seems easy until you do it. And then you're like, this is ridiculous. How does anyone learn this skill? I don't know, but they know it. They're incredible at it. Ben over here has been working on a song. We're going to see if he can play it here. I'll bring the mic to you. Don't worry. Yeah, you just play it, and I'll try to get it on the speakers here. Yeah, right there. Come on with it. Yeah, yeah. You made that right now. Yeah, but you've been working on it while I've been sitting here. So here's the point, man. Like these people have just started now. Like they were doing these things just to create them. And that might be kind of like cheesy and like, oh, that's kind of neat. But here's the thing. You were created to create good things. And you could see these things as mediocre, but now these are cool things to create. This is what separates us from the animal world, is that we can understand love, justice, and beauty through what we create. And it ripples to something so much deeper, whether it's music or whether it's engineering. Man, there's so many lists of things engineers have created, right? Engineers aren't scientists, by the way. What is it, the line you said? Scientists study stuff, engineers make it happen.
Yeah, I'd say scientists discovered the moon, engineers put a man on it.
Scientists discovered the moon, engineers put a man on it. Man, it's just so crazy. And as you start looking at these things, man, we got to remember, we were created by God in his image for goodness, to create good things. Let me give you a brief theology of that connecting to his presence, his spirit. Does any Bible nerd in here know the first time the spirit falls on someone in the Bible? The first time. It's in Exodus 31. You can go and read it. I'm not going to read all of it, but it's Exodus. Write it down. Go read this later. It's so cool. It's Exodus 31, 1 through 11. God calls Bezalel and Oliab by name. Do you know what they were called to do? To design the tabernacle. Let that sink in for a minute. And maybe you're like, I don't know what the tabernacle is. It's like a God house, right? It's a mobile God tent, right? Okay, but just let it sink in. God specifically put his presence on these people to design for craftsmanship, artistic design, woodworking, metalwork, stone cutting. And what's so crazy, what God fills them with, it says wisdom, understanding, knowledge, and craftsmanship, not preaching. That's so interesting. Like there were priests and stuff, but no, these guys were created, specifically designed this. First people in Scripture, God's presence falls on. Man, don't tell me your work doesn't matter. There's something about what we were created to do. And do you know what the tabernacle was? It was an echo of Eden. Say, echo of Eden. That's so important because as you read and study about the tabernacle, all the beauty and all the imagery was supposed to pull you into when God dwelt with man. God's presence was going to be here. These dudes had the Spirit of God come into them, his presence, so they could design a place that put God back with people. Isn't that incredible? How bad does God want to be with you? God has created you to create good things. And later on, you see the same spirit that hovered over the waters in creation, the same spirit that rose Christ from the dead. Paul says that spirit's in you. 1 Corinthians 12 says that if you're in Christ, you've been gifted. You have spiritual gifts for the common good. All these things are for his kingdom come, his will be done. David Platt said in a podcast I was listening to this week that connected to this, he said, all the craftsmanship that makes a house or a car or a plane possible is given as a good gift by God himself. Nothing ultimately comes naturally. It's supplied by God and his Spirit. Think about that. When you look at something and say, man, that's good architecture. It doesn't matter if that architect is a believer in Jesus. A good thing ultimately reflects the goodness of God. And so I don't have to believe in the sun to get a sunburn. Whether or not I believe in the sun, it's going to burn me if I stay out too long in it, right? So you don't have to believe in God to express his goodness. But isn't it interesting that God created this? And Paul says he's created these things in you so that you are his craftsmanship, his workmanship, so you go and people see who he is. Good works that he's prepared beforehand in you. Colossians 3:17 reminds us, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, work heartily at it, as for the Lord, not for men. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom and his righteousness. Ultimately, he taught us to pray, your kingdom come, Father, your will be done on earth as is in heaven. In our church, we have several of these gifts that linger around. Here's a picture of a cake. Hoopah! Does anyone recognize this cake? Raise your hand if you recognize this cake. You don't have to raise your hand. It's okay. This is a Becca cake. You might not know Becca, but she's an incredible baker. You can remember that because her name also starts with a B, Becca Baker. But that's not her last name. But she bakes cakes. And man, our family, has anyone here eaten some of her food? Raise your hand if you've eaten some of her food and been like, yes. Yeah, man, it's incredible, right? That's a cool thing. We have several things like that. Emily does party planning all the time. Raise your hand if you've been to a party Emily's planned. So many of us, because she just does it. It just comes out of her. I know these things can seem cheesy to mention, but it's so important. Jen Stone's never cooked a bad thing in her life. I mean, gosh, that's a reason to visit our life group. Just eat something she's cooked. Gosh, Ron is a great leader, and he just steps in wherever he goes, he leads things, and it's incredible to see. It just comes out of him. He's inspired me to think about leadership and organization. Raylan made that video that we watched this morning, right? She's getting into making videos. She made the video for us to see this morning. Nathan, the first song, he doesn't want me to say this, I'm going to say it anyway. That first song we sang about the year of Jubilee, he wrote that song. He wrote it. Man, and you could just, the list goes on and on. We've got issues with our internet in the church and a network admin named Chad who's sitting back there. He's going to start looking at it to fix it. Man, here's what you need to hear. The kingdom is built by ordinary people like you who are gifted by God to reflect his glory, because that's Eden. That's his kingdom come, his will be done. You can't sit there and be like, no, I've sinned too much. I'm too much of a screw up. I'm too much of an addict. I'm too broken. That's not how it works, because you were created by a good father. And he looks at you and he says, if you believe in Jesus, you belong to me. And also, I've created good things in you that point to me. And that's what it means to be human. And so when you're sitting in life and you think, man, I'm bored, I don't know what to do, you're missing it. You've missed entirely why you were created. Boredom isn't a luxury we get, because boredom means you've missed what it means to be human. God created you to create stuff that blesses other people. Nurses, teachers, grandparents, engineers, parents, single folk, TV producers, retirees, coaches, students, HVAC technicians, programmers, daughters, sons, husbands, wives, people with compassion, people with hospitality, people with generosity, people who are gifted in prayer. Man, this is a kingdom. Imagine a world where everyone you're around was doing it in Christ. The guy who fixes your hot and cold device, I don't know what they're called, thermostats or something or other, but they're broke in your house. The person who fixes it doing it in Christ. The person who's helping you in the hospital is a nurse in Christ, a doctor in Christ. This is why Jesus prayed for the kingdom. I can't overteach this, but I'm going to try. Because we forget it. We walk out of here like a people who are just supposed to come to church on Sundays. That's not a kingdom. Man, I wasn't going to say this, but we got to hear it. There's this false idea that the world's going to hell in a handbasket, and we just all need to worship enough till God sucks us into heaven, and then everything will be great. Have you ever thought about maybe you don't want to be in heaven? When I was a kid, I used to ask my dad, are we just going to be singing worship songs in heaven? Because that sounds really boring. Like, come on, be honest, church people. Have you ever thought about like, oh, is they're just saying holy, holy like the angels? Because like, at some point, there's not enough refrains. God created you to create good things. When God created humanity, he put them in the world with good things to do. So go do those things. And so you might be sitting here saying, I don't know what the good things are. He's your father. He cares about you. He created you. It says that he prepared them beforehand. God knows the good things. Have you asked him? Have you said, God, what good things have you created me to create this week? Open-handedly. You're in charge, Father. As you stand, as we move towards a time of response, there's a few things we want to remember. Your life is not the equation of what you do plus what people say about what you do equals your identity. Your life is in two directions. You're either sealed in Christ and actually alive, or you're walking around dead pretending to be alive. Those are the options. And so maybe you stop there and say, I need to give my life to Christ this morning. I need to trust Jesus with my life and say, man, I'm walking around dead. I'm pretending, and I can't fake it till I'm dead, because then I'll be dead and separated. Now, we're all going to die, but some of us get to die and resurrect with Christ. What changes that is if you believe in Jesus. So maybe that's where you stop. But maybe you come in and say, man, I'm created to create good things, and I don't know what that looks like. During this time response, open your hands and say, God, what have you created me to create? The good works you do are not ultimately yours. They're his, for his glory, for your joy. This morning, we're also going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper. All of this truth Paul's teaching us about the gospel and our response, it finds its end here. When we take the bread and the cup and we look to Jesus and declare that Jesus is everything. Say, Jesus is everything. Like we say every week, Jesus is everything. And so what happens right now during this response, there are three things. Maybe you say, man, I just need someone to pray with. I don't know if I'm saved. I don't know what's going on. Something's stirring in me. I need to talk to someone. There'll be people around. People you can pray with. You'll see them move here in a minute. You can go pray with them. Maybe you're like, I don't know what I'm supposed to be doing. I'm here. I've never heard you before, or I've heard you a lot, and you still talk really fast or whatever, but you're here like, dude, I got to do something. Open your hand. Say, Father, what did you create me for? Because he knows. It says that he's worked them out beforehand. The third thing you want to do is, as you feel led, if you want to participate in the Lord's Supper, during this response time, we come and we get the elements, and then we lead it out together. And so as you take time to examine, as you spend time alone with the Lord, eventually you'll see people move, coming and getting the elements, and then afterwards we'll celebrate the Lord's Supper together. I'm going to pray. We're going to move into a time response. This is your time to respond to the Lord with what he's given us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your great love for us. We thank you that you've orchestrated that we're here, that we get to celebrate the Lord's Supper, reminding us of everything Jesus did for us, that we get to remember that you're a good Father who's continually calling and drawing us in, giving us faith and grace and love. In Jesus' name, we pray that you'd guide us right now as we respond. We pray for those who don't know you, those of us who are struggling, the doubts, the fear, the anxiety, the evil, the things that separate us. God, we want to be in your presence. Thank you for giving us your Spirit. Guide us now as we respond to you. Thank you for your love for us.